So far, we've seen a lot of different things, and James is kind of rounding out or bringing to a close his letter that he has written. And he's mentioned a lot of different things throughout the book, and he kind of brings it almost back full circle here when he gets to the end of chapter 5, and maybe sort of reiterates some things that he's already talked about. But there's one main particular subject that he addresses in these last few verses of the book of James. We're going to look at verses 13 through 18 as our text, and we won't get through all of this today. We'll be here for a few weeks. But what the Bible says, or James says here, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. What is the one word or form of the word that is used over and over again in this passage of Scripture? Prayer. Prayer. And that is the subject that James is addressing or focusing on in the last several verses here, is this subject of prayer. And so we're going to look at this portion of Scripture here and consider some aspects about it. And the title of the message is The Believer and His Prayer Life. The Believer and His Prayer Life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that You'd bless our time. Teach us again from Your Word. Help us to glorify You with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. One man tells the amazing story of his church's return to the tradition of true intercessory prayer. The church, located in a small rural Georgia town, had the typical who's who in the hospital prayer time on Wednesday evenings. We began to dread the service and felt guilty for feeling that way, he said. Attendance was limited to a faithful few. One deacon decided to research the church's history of Wednesday night prayer meetings. Going through records as much as a century old, he discovered that the midweek prayer meeting had been one of the most exciting times in the church's life. Its attendance rivaled the Sunday morning crowd. The central element of the prayer meeting was the prayers for the lost. Specific names and situations of family members, friends, and co-workers were lifted up in intercessory prayer. Not coincidentally, the number of baptisms in the church was at a record high during this time. The deacon reported this history to the congregation. At the conclusion of the report, one faithful member declared, "We must reclaim the great tradition of prayer in our church." The next Wednesday, a larger than usual crowd came to the prayer meeting, some out of conviction, others out of curiosity. For 45 glorious minutes, nothing but intercessory prayer for the lost took place. Word spread about the exciting prayer time, and the crowds grew steadily. Probably the most exciting development took place 3 months later on a Sunday morning, the church member said. We were totally unprepared for what took place. George Carlson, probably one of the meanest sinners in town, came running down the aisle during the invitation. George was one of the people we had been praying for every Wednesday night, though none of us really expected him to change. George didn't even try to keep his voice quiet. Every person in the church heard him tell the preacher that if he didn't change his ways, he thought he would die on the spot. The preacher explained to him the way of Christ, and George accepted the Savior right then and there. We all heard him pray out loud, "I need your forgiveness, Jesus. I accept you. Please come into my life." That's when it happened. The church member explained, "Almost spontaneously, the church folks broke out into applause. Then people began standing and laughing and crying and hugging. Nothing like that had ever happened in our stuffy church. Now we see someone accept Christ regularly, and almost always that person is someone we have prayed for. You can't tell me that prayer isn't powerful." And you know, according to the Scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 56, in verse 7, God said His house shall be called a house of prayer. Look at Isaiah 56. Hold your place here in James. Isaiah chapter 56, in verse 7, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. And according to the word of God, the house of God should be called a house of prayer. God's people are to be people of, people of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Look at Romans chapter 12, in verse 12. Romans 12 and verse 12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And we could look at Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. We could look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 and several other portions of Scripture demonstrating how the people of God are to be people of prayer. However, prayer and the prayer meeting often become what you would call maybe the stepchild of the church. The one that kind of gets sometimes left out. And we do all that we have to do, and we do all that we can do, and really what we should be doing is paying attention to prayer. I think that it's highly probable that we need some fresh insight into the awesome power of prayer. I know I do in my life. That we need to see the great necessity of prayer. You know, I don't know about you, but I want to see God do things that only He can do. I want to see God show Himself mighty and show Himself strong in only and how only He can do it. I want to be different because the power of God rests upon us. And how is that going to happen? How does that come about? When God's people get on their face before God and pray. We need to pray. We must pray. But there will never be a great move of God in this congregation or in this world until God's people get on their face and pray. And this afternoon, I want to take just a few minutes to look at these verses and see what James is trying to teach us about prayer. So I'm going to preach a message entitled The Believer and His Prayer Life. And from this passage of Scripture, we're going to look at three different principles: the challenge to prayer, the character of prayer, and the confidence in prayer. And we're not going to get to all three of those. We may just get through one of those points today. But first of all, let's consider the challenge to prayer in verses 13 through 16. Go back to James chapter 5. And look at verses 13 through 16. We'll see the challenge to prayer. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, James is speaking primarily about prayer and healing of the sin-sick believer, but he also gives us some insight into our own daily prayer life. And the challenge is set before Christians, before you and I today in these verses. The challenge is to pray, to come before the Lord in prayer. He lists several subjects for prayer in this passage. Look at verse 13. He says, is any among you afflicted? So here's a subject. He says, let him pray. Affliction. What does affliction mean? Affliction means to endure hardship. You know, those who are walking through the valleys and the trials of life, God says to pray. Look at Philippians chapter 4. And these are just some introductory type things before we get into what I really want us to talk about. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, the Bible says, be careful or full of care for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In the trial of life, in the affliction, you know, enduring the hardship, you know, he says, let him pray, let him go to the Lord. And here the admonition is, be careful for nothing. It's so easy to be all worried and fretting about trials and hardships, right? You know, money's a little tight this week, or money's a little tight this month. What are we going to do? How am I going to pay my bills? Or this problem or that problem. And we get so focused and wrapped up in the circumstance that we lose sight of the fact that God is in control, that He cares, that He's going to meet every need. And the admonition is, don't be full of care, full of worry. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And guess what? The peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. James goes on, and in verse 14, he says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Here's sickness. When we or others are sick, we are to call out their names in prayer. God is a healer. Therefore, we are to go to Him in prayer on behalf of those who are afflicted with sickness. That's a subject of prayer. Verse 16, he brings up another one. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. Here's praying for the brethren. We are to be in prayer for one another in the church family. We have a duty to one another to pray fervently about the needs and the burdens of our lives and the lives of fellow believers. In fact, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That word burdens in Galatians 6:2 means a heavy load. Bear ye one another's heavy loads and so fulfill the law of Christ. We have an admonition and a responsibility to pray for one another. And you know what? There's something interesting about that. There's something that is developed in when we pray for one another like we ought. Do you know that there is peace and there is unity that comes in the body when God's people pray for one another? And if we would follow the admonition of the Lord, we would see a whole lot less discontentment, we would see a whole lot less animosity, bickering, fighting, all of those kinds of things, much less grumblings between church members if we prayed for one another. You know, you got a beef with somebody about something they did, something they said, and that beef kind of continues on. It's a safe bet to say that you're not praying for that person that you have a beef with. You know, if we're really praying for one another and bearing one another's burdens, we won't have the time or the interest in nitpicking and finding fault if you're really praying for one another. You know, it's really hard to stay mad at somebody if you're praying for them in the right spirit. It's really hard to have a beef with somebody and a grudge against somebody if you're going to kneel down and pray with them. Understand what I mean? That's why the admonition is there, to pray for one another, to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And there's a spirit of peace and unity that comes from it. And it's impossible to have a gripe against somebody, continue to hold this gripe against somebody, if you're really praying for them. It's impossible. And so these admonitions are here. These are the subjects for prayer that James brings up. But I want you to focus with me on verse 15. Not only the subjects for prayer, but I want you to see the strength of prayer. In verse 15, he says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The prayer of faith. James mentions the prayer of faith here. Faith is what gives prayer its strength and effectiveness. Now, let's talk about that for a second, because, you know, we could say faith in what? The prayer of faith will save the sick. Faith in what? There's all kinds of people who say, well, you know, people say, I have faith. Or, you know, I believe, and I have faith, as if faith were a standalone virtue. You know, you follow what I'm saying? There's no magic in having faith as if it's a standalone virtue. It's where you place your faith. It's where you place your confidence. And our faith and our confidence needs to be in God. And so the prayer of faith is related to God. God, the Almighty God, the one who knows all things, the one who can do anything, the one with whom nothing is impossible. It's the prayer of faith. Faith in God and His ability and His power that gives it its strength. Why is there power in prayer? It's because of the one we are praying to. It's the one who can do all things. And it's faith and confidence in His ability and in His might. The prayer of faith moves the heart of God. The prayer of faith that moves the heart of God also moves His hand, which affects the world. You know, if we look... In fact, look at Mark chapter 11 with me. Mark chapter 11, in verse 22. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. But it's all based on having faith in God, in God's ability. Not in the fact that I have faith, I believe. Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. In verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Obviously, this is referring to Abraham and Sarah and God's promise to give them a son. Abraham was an old man. Sarah was an old woman, past childbearing years. And God promised to give them a son, and not only a son, but make of him a great nation. He didn't have any children. He's old. He's past the childbearing years. And he says, not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. The faith was in God's ability. All right? Now, if we look in the Gospels, what do we see in the life of Jesus and the things that He did as He walked this earth? We know that the Bible's full of miracles that Jesus did, correct? He healed the blind man, healed the lame man, a man who couldn't walk. He raised the dead. So many different miracles, healed people of their leprosy. If you look in the Gospels and you look at the life of Jesus, Jesus always responded to a person's faith. Faith moves his heart, which moves his hand. That affects the world. In fact, let's look at a couple of references in Matthew chapter 9. Study the life of Jesus. Study the things that he did, and you'll find that Jesus always responded to a person's faith. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 22, and when Jesus came Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. What's this about? This is the woman who had an issue of blood, and she spent all of her living trying to fix this, and she knew that Jesus was coming, and she tried to sneak through the crowd just so that she could touch the hem of his garment, because she believed, and she knew that if she could just touch the hem of his garment, she'd be healed. She believed it, had faith in God. And when she did it, Jesus said, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." Look at Mark chapter 10. In Mark 10, in verse 52, in this context here, we see blind Bartimaeus is healed. He's a blind man, and he sat by the wayside begging and so on. In fact, let's go back to verse 49, and Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Look at Luke chapter 17. You're going to see the same phrase over and over and over again throughout the Gospels. We don't have the time to look at all of them. But in Luke chapter 17, verse 11, "And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go, show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were not there 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." I believe this man got saved here. But over and over and over again, you see this phrase, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." Jesus always responded to a person's faith. And did you notice in here that it was their actions that proved their faith? Jesus said to these who were full of leprosy, he said unto them, "Go and show yourselves unto the priests." They went away lepers, right? And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. They believed, they had the faith in God that he could do it, and it caused them to obey, and it was their actions that proved their faith. When Hudson Taylor went to China, he made the voyage on a sailing ship. As it neared the channel between the southern Malay Peninsula and the island of Sumatra, the missionary heard an urgent knock on his stateroom door. He opened it, and there stood the captain of the ship. "Mr. Taylor," he said, "we have no wind. We're drifting toward an island where the people are heathen, and I fear they are cannibals." "What can I do?" asked Taylor. "I understand that you believe in God. I want you to pray for wind." "All right, Captain, I will, but you must set the sail." "Why, that's ridiculous. There's not even the slightest breeze. Besides, the sailors will think I'm crazy." Nevertheless, the captain finally agreed. 45 minutes later, he returned and found the missionary still on his knees. "You can stop praying now," said the captain. "We've got more wind than we know what to do with." The principle and the point is that it is the actions that prove our faith. And so often we'll pray and we'll say, "Oh, I believe God, I believe God." And then we just kind of sit there and wait to see if God's going to do something. And never truly believe that what we have prayed for and what we asked of God is going to come true, and we prepare for God's answer. Understand what I mean? God answers prayer. He certainly does. And God will always answer prayer, but God answers prayer in response to the faith of His people. In Matthew chapter 21, In verse 22, "And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." And the principle and the point that we need to make here is that if we need something from God, then it must be asked for in faith. God does not simply respond to our asking just because we asked. It's our faith that moves God into action. And it's because of a lack of faith or a weakness in faith that God's people don't pray for the impossible things. Because we have a mindset or we have an action about us where, you know, we'll pray for God to do something, then we'll just kind of sit and wait and see, well, maybe God will do it, maybe He won't. But see, I'm not going to commit myself to anything. You understand what I mean? For fear of looking silly or for fear of looking crazy for asking the impossible. But in the Bible, we see that people demonstrated their faith by their actions. And I could tell you story, in fact, next week I probably will, Lord willing, tell you story after story of people who have been a blessing to me in my life in demonstrating their faith in God. God putting something on their heart, then praying about it, and then preparing as if it is already done and expecting God to do it and just waiting for the time. So that when God does answer the prayer, it's already there. Just like Mr. Taylor said, "I'll pray for wind, but you got to set the sail. You got to believe that God's going to do it. You got to get prepared. You got to get ready." You understand what I'm saying? God answers prayer, but He does so in response to people's faith. Faith in God, the Almighty God. And then I want us to look at, in James 5 here, I want us to look at the source of prayer. The source of prayer. We look here, and he says, "The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And we'll talk more about that next week. But what needs to be addressed here is that all prevailing prayer has its roots in the Word of God. What I mean is this. You know, you can't simply pray for something frivolous and expect God to grant it. "Well, I just believe God will answer this prayer. I have faith in God that He can do anything. And so, Lord, help me win $1 million. I have faith that God could do that. Help me win $1 million. You can't pray for something frivolous and expect God to grant it. However, when He has specifically spoken to something in His Word, then you can pray with confidence that He is going to accomplish it. When it's His will, and when it's His will from His Word, He will answer it. Faith is always based in God's promises and God's Word. What does Romans 10:17 teach us? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. If there's a need, God's going to meet it. Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." God cares for even the sparrows that fall to the ground. How much greater is one of His own? If you have a need, God's going to meet it. And you can pray confidently that He will answer that prayer because He said He would. If there's fear, God will replace it. Philippians 4:6. If there's a burden on the heart, God will lift it. If there's a need for somebody to be saved, God will deal with it because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. If there's sin, God will forgive it. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see where all of these promises are based? In His Word. What I'm trying to say, and what I'm trying to get us to see, is that when we pray, we can only pray in faith if we can base our prayers on the revealed will of God, His Word, found in the Bible, and for His glory. We can pray for things confidently when it's based in His Word and for His glory. Anything else is just our own wants or desires. Now, let's get this straight. It's not necessarily wrong to pray for something that we desire. That's not necessarily bad. And God may grant those prayers. However, we can have absolute assurance that He will always answer those prayers that are prayed as a result of His promises. That's where the confidence lies. Sometimes, an answer to prayer can be anything but a blessing. When we pray for what we want, you know, God may answer that prayer, but it can turn, according to how we want it, but it may turn out to be anything but a blessing. For example, years ago, a pastor was called to the home of a widow whose teenage daughter was the apple of her eye. She told him that at the age of 3, the girl was very ill, and the doctors said that she would die. We can understand the shock to that mother, but her actions afterwards are hard to justify. She admitted that she had accused God of cruelty and had demanded that He spare her daughter. She told Him she could never trust Him again if He did not do as she asked. Well, God granted her request. In spite of what the doctor said, the child grew up and lived a normal life for 13 years. But then she joined with the bad company, and at the age of 17, she got into real trouble and broke her mother's heart. The tragic end of the story was told by the weeping woman when the pastor arrived at her home that day. The woman said, "My Janie is dead. My Janie is dead. She took her own life last night, and I found her in a room this morning." After several minutes of convulsive sobbing, she concluded, "Oh, how I wish God had taken her when she was 3 years old. How I wish I had not insisted on having my way." And you know, that's not at all unlike Hezekiah in the Old Testament. God, through the prophet Isaiah, came and told King Hezekiah, "You're going to die. Get your house in order. You're going to die." And Hezekiah went to his bed and he turned over and faced against the wall and he pouted and he cried and he said, "God, haven't I done all these things for You? Why are You taking my life?" And he asked God to spare his life and grant him a longer life. Isaiah left, and before he even got out of the courtyard of the palace, God came, and the word of the Lord came to Isaiah and said, "Go back and tell Hezekiah I've answered his prayer. I've heard him, and I've answered his prayer. I'm going to grant him 15 more years of life." Isaiah turns around, goes back into the palace, and tells King Hezekiah, "God heard your prayers, and He's going to give you 15 more years of life." And he said, "But it's going to come with a cost." And Hezekiah said, "Well, you know, if there's peace in my day, isn't it a good thing?" So God granted him 15 more years of life. But in those 15 years, that's when Manasseh was born, his son, who reigned in his stead. Manasseh was the worst king that the nation had ever seen. Manasseh led the people into idolatry. He had his own children sacrificed and passing through the fire, burnt offerings and sacrifices to false gods. There was blood running through the streets in Manasseh's reign. And what I'm saying is that if King Hezekiah had submitted himself to God and God's will, Manasseh would have never been born. And the nation would not have experienced what it did. And the point that I'm making is that we need to have contentment in God's will rather than demanding our own way. And it's all related to the prayer of faith. All related to faith in the Almighty God, that His way is perfect, that His way is right. It's much better to pray in God's will than to demand our own will and way. And this is the challenge to prayer, to pray by faith in God and His ability The challenge to prayer is to let our actions prove our faith. Often we won't stick our neck out. We won't pray for the impossible because we are weak in faith. And it's the actions that prove whether or not we believe. Do we prepare? Do we get ourselves ready? Next week, I'll finish here today. But next week, we're going to talk about the character of prayer and also the confidence in prayer. And James is giving us instruction here. There's a challenge to God's people to pray. How's your prayer life? How much time do you spend with the Lord every day, every week in prayer? There really is something wrong, and I'll be the first one to admit this, folks. There is something wrong if we spend more time on the computer or more time in front of the television than we spend with God. Part of that time being in prayer. God is a God, a miracle-working God. God wants to show Himself strong on our behalf. He wants to glorify Himself through Black Road Baptist Church. He wants to glorify Himself in your life. But how are we going to get the power of God? When God's people get on their knees and pray. That's the challenge to prayer. So we're talking about the believer and his prayer life. And like I said, next week we'll talk about the character of prayer. We'll talk about the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, what that means, and also the confidence in prayer. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for instruction. Pray that You'd help us to apply the truth of Thy Word. Father, we pray that You'd help us to be strong in faith, nothing doubting. And we know in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And when we are double-minded and we are wavering in our faith, the Bible says that we are unstable in all of our ways. Father, I pray that You'd help us to learn these principles of prayer. Father, to be a people of prayer. Father, to be able to truly experience the great power of God. Bless Your people. Bless this week. Give us a good week in the Lord. Father, give us opportunities to share Christ, and I pray that You'd help us to look for those opportunities and walk through those doors and make a difference in somebody else's life. In Jesus' name, amen.